to try to arrive at a definition of the church which is correct and useful in your work. Now, how do we arrive at a definition of the church? Well, last time we started studying the biblical examples where the term church is used. We found there was a translation in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word for congregation. We found that the Lord made a prophecy, "On this rock I will build my church." He told the disciples that if the brother sins against them and is impenitent, they should tell it to the church, which seems to make sense only in that place of the synagogue congregation, because that's the only church they had. The birthday of the Christian church is generally given as the day of Pentecost. And the reason is this: that the apostles preached, and particularly Saint Peter preached a powerful sermon, and he had a big audience. It must have numbered into the thousands. I would have to say over 3,000, because that's as many as he got in that day, and I don't think he got them all. That rarely happens, you know. Well, and then the church was there. Who made up the church? Those who accepted the word and were baptized. Now, there are those who find the word church in Acts 2, that many were added to the church. That is in the King James Version. But it is not in the original Greek, it seems, according to the best versions. And modern translations do not bring in the word church in the book of Acts until, I think, Acts chapter 4. Would you look it up, please? No, it isn't there either in mine, in the RSV. All it says, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, where does the term church come for the first time in the book of Acts? It comes in early chapters, 5, and what is the verse? 11? Yes. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things," in connection with Ananias and Sapphira. And from then on, the term church becomes comes into fairly frequent use in the book of Acts. And the groups that formed in various places are called churches. We have them in Samaria. We have it in Jerusalem, of course, which was the first. A little later, we have them in Phoenicia. And still later, we have them in Asia Minor. And the term church and churches becomes a very common term, not for the una sancta, but for the local congregations. Now, what is the use of all of this for us in this connection? We're trying to find out what the church is, or who constitutes the church. Now, if you want to answer it on the basis of Pentecost and the book of Acts, what will your answer be? Who constitutes the church? Christians, believers. It should not have been difficult for the church to get a true picture of who and what the church is, and yet as you study the church fathers and study the history of the church, you find that this was one of the great problems. What is the church? Who is the church? Many people wrote on the subject, and what they wrote very often is at variance with what other people wrote. And there emerged in time a concept of the church as it was later on in Roman Catholicism, and there was in time a concept of the church as it was in Lutheranism, and a somewhat different concept of the church in the Reformed communions. Now, In my elective course on the doctrine of the church, we are able to go through the church fathers one by one and say what they had to say about what the church is. And very interesting things come to light. I can't begin to give you all that here, but I thought there was one thing in connection with Saint Cyprian, who belongs into the 3rd century of the Christian era, something happened to the doctrine of the church. Saint Irenaeus, who belongs more to the 2nd century, had a rather clear picture of the church as being composed of people who believed the apostolic teaching. And then we come to Saint Cyprian, who glorified the office of the bishop. And the church there became the people who were with the bishop, who adhered to the bishop, who followed the bishop. Now, it was not yet the Roman Catholic teaching about the church, which came somewhat later, but it surely somewhat paved the way for that. Now, I have with me a most excellent book, which I wish all of you owned, but I can't blame you for not owning it. I guess you couldn't buy it if you tried, unless you were fortunate to find it at second hand. It is Reinhold Seeberg's History of Doctrines. What's the sense in studying the history of doctrine? Well, that tells us how we got to be the way we are. And that is sometimes a good thing to find out. It also tells us how other people got to be the way they are, and that may be a very good thing to find out. Then we understand each other better and can talk to each other better. Well, Saint Cyprian glorified the bishop, and the church became the group that was with a bishop. And if you weren't with a bishop, you weren't in the church. Now, I think you can see that that was dangerous for the doctrine of justification by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. What if the bishop attached you to his own person instead of to Christ? Great dangers lurk here. Well, I'd like to read to you what Reinhold Seeberg says about what had happened between Saint Irenaeus, where the doctrine of the church was just pretty good, and Saint Cyprian, where things went worse. He writes, "We have thus witnessed a momentous transformation in the general conception of the church. By the term is no longer understood the holy people of God, believing on Jesus Christ, but a group of men belonging to the episcopacy." That's putting it very bluntly. "They obey it, not because it advocates the truth proclaimed by the apostles, but because the bishops have been endowed and appointed by God to be the leaders of the congregations, ruling them in God's name and by virtue of divine authority. I guess that would bring about that some people would follow the bishop blindly. Do some people do that today with Lutheran ministers, follow them blindly? Yeah. If you train them right, they won't follow you blindly. They will ask you, where is this written? And that's a good question for them to ask you when they're in doubt about something. It puts you on your mettle. This subjection under the episcopacy is the essential feature of the church, for it constitutes her unity. He was very much concerned about the unity of the church, and that was a good concern. But you can take a good thing and make evil use of it. And that's a danger that we always are in, even with the Holy Scripture. Some people misuse it. Only he who obeys the bishop belongs to the church and has relationship with God and salvation. So it was the bishop that tied you to God and salvation, not your faith. The ideas of Irenaeus must now receive a new interpretation and be brought into harmony with his new conception, and the holiness of the church is more and more distinctly associated with her sacraments. It is no longer the word that is on top, but the sacraments come to the fore. And that, of course, got real bad later on in Roman Catholicism. He says the evangelical definition of the church was superseded by the Catholic. The church is no longer essentially the assembly of believers and saints, nor an object of faith, but a visible body controlled by divinely authorized ecclesiastical law. Much is yet in a crude state, but the foundation has been laid. The Pope was still missing, and Saint Cyprian did not want a Pope. But what we want and what we get is not always one and the same thing. Now, Augustine later on worked on this, and in a lot of ways he followed Saint Cyprian. In some ways he improved on him. But the church remained a visible organization. The concept of invisible church just wasn't there. Augustine could have had it. He was so close to it sometimes. He spoke about the spiritual church, which wasn't the whole church. He said the church was a threshing floor, and on the threshing floor there was both grain and chaff. And the grain, the real Christians, they were the church, but the chaff, the wind would blow away or it would be burnt in the fire. But the concept invisible church did not come to the fore also in St. Augustine. And after St. Augustine, it got a lot worse. The worst features of Cyprian's understanding of the church were stressed and glorified and developed, and they got him a pope who ruled over the whole church. And now, instead of the church being in every area tied to its bishop, the whole church was tied to the pope. And they got such a definition, which Melanchthon knew at the time he wrote the apology. You know, they argued greatly about what the church is. And in the creeds, we had just two statements. I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. No explanation what this meant. In the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And the matter of the communion of saints is very much debated what that meant. We Lutherans know what it means. It means that the church is the congregation of saints. What do some other people think it meant originally? What have you heard? The sacrament of the altar in particular. Translation comes in, and I know that translation is difficult and sometimes downright dangerous, that you think you got it right when you actually don't have it right. Sanctorum communionem is the word, and sanctorum may be masculine or it may be neuter. If it is masculine, then it means people. If it is neuter, it means things. Now, what did it mean? Well, I don't think I can tell you what it meant. I can only tell you what some people understood. Some people understood the sacrament of the altar, and it's supposed to have come out of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Chemnitz knew this very well and quotes it in the examen, that when they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the priest shouted into the congregation, "Ta hagia tois hagiois." What does that mean? Ta hagia, the holy things, tois hagiois, for the holy people. And that meant something very practical. All the people who were possessed of evil spirits and the catechumens and any who were under church discipline had to leave the church. The Lord's Supper was not for them. Now, if you translate that into Latin, you could get to the matter of sanctorum and understand it as neuter. And there were people who so understood it, so that the Apostles' Creed would read, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the body and blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body." Now, would that be heretical if the creed were that way? Not one bit. But who in the church today so understands it? He understands it that way. Well, look, if any of you want to understand it that way, that is not heretical. It's very Christian. How smart would it be if you would get your congregation in on this thing and would change the Apostles' Creed? I think you'd have more trouble than the thing is worth. You can teach the doctrine of the sacrament of the altar without changing the Apostles' Creed. And that is what I would do. Well, we need, however, to get to the Catholic concept of the church, which was there before Luther purified the doctrine, and at the same time the Reformed came forward. Now, I said Melanchthon in the Apology knew what the Catholic definition of the church was, and he says this, "But the adversaries perhaps require a new Roman definition, that the church be defined thus, namely, that it is the supreme outward monarchy of the whole world, in which the Roman pontiff necessarily has unquestioned power, which no one is permitted to dispute or censure." Melanchthon says, that's what they seem to want us to believe the church is. The monarchy of the Pope over the whole world, and nobody can dispute what he says. Now, the Catholics, I'm afraid, did not like that very much, that he showed them up so bluntly. But after the Reformation, and not very long after, maybe less than 100 years, the Catholic Church had a famous teacher by the name of Saint Robert Cardinal Bellarmine. And he did a great deal of writing, and he gave them a definition of the church. Now, remember what Melanchthon had said. Perhaps this is the definition they want us to accept. Now, see what Cardinal Bellarmine wrote. The church is a union of men who are united by the profession of the same Christian faith and by participation in the same sacraments under the direction of their lawful pastors, especially of the one representative of Christ on earth, the Pope at Rome.
Just a little nicer.
Pardon?
Just a little nicer.
It's much nicer, but it's the same thing. You know, we can at least get one thing from them. If we want to put the truth before people, let's do it in a nice form. It goes over better. Not like that one minister of whom an adult convert says he throws the gospel at you the way you cast a bone to a dog. That's no way to preach the gospel. Well, anyway, as Saint Cyprian had them all under the bishop, so Bellarmine has them under the direction of their lawful pastors, and he brings in what Cyprian had not wanted, especially of the one representative of Christ on earth, the Pope at Rome. Well, now, taking this in utmost seriousness, would it mean that there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church? If you take that totally seriously, yes. And that is how it was interpreted. I asked some of the Catholic fathers with whom I have to meet twice a year whether that is what they were taught in the seminary. And they said, yes, obedience to the Pope is essential for belonging to the church. And if it's essential, then without it, you are out. You can't be saved. Now, all that was officially changed at Vatican II. And I cannot go into discussing the whole dogmatical constitution on the church that came out of Vatican II, but it was meant to tone down this. And that is not something that happened overnight at Vatican II. It was happening for quite a few decades in the Catholic Church. You know, Luther had said that there were Christians in the Catholic Church. And you know, you can say it, but not without fear of contradiction in the Missouri Synod. There are some people who think the Catholic Church is the Antichrist. That we have never taught. Luther taught that there are good Christians also under the Pope. And we ought to believe it and stand by it. And the good Christians under the Pope were disturbed about the absolutistic statements that made, that condemned everybody who wasn't under the Pope to hell. They had one very notable man by the name of J.A. Mueller, who was long before Vatican II. His dates are somewhere early in the last century. He was born in 1796 and died in 1838, so aged only 42 years. But he had rather a strong impact on Roman Catholicism that worked for a long time, and it was an evangelical impact. He wrote this way: by the Church on earth, Catholics understand the visible community of all the faithful. Notice that it's still the visible community of all the faithful, founded by Christ, in which are continued the activities developed by him during his earthly life for the remission of sins and for the salvation of mankind under the direction of his Spirit until the end of the world, by means of a continued, uninterrupted apostolate ordained by him, and by which, in the course of time, all people will be brought back to God. Thus, the visible church is the Son of God in human form, constantly appearing, constantly being renewed, eternally being rejuvenated, just as the faithful in Holy Writ are called the body of Christ. So he gets his definition of the church from the body of Christ, and the Pope wasn't mentioned. Now, a lot of Catholics thought about these things in 1870. At the First Vatican Council, they declared the infallibility of the Pope, and a thing like this that Mueller wrote just wouldn't have gotten to first base, I'm afraid. But by the time Vatican II rolled around, there had been many Catholic teachers who were not satisfied with the old definition, and now officially you and I may be considered Christians by Roman Catholics who are on the way to heaven, and there are even those who believe that your ministry will be a valid ministry and your sacrament of the altar a valid sacrament, even though you will not have been canonically ordained as they are. So something has changed. They have come off the high horse somewhat, but the old Catholic definition will go on a long time, and it had a great effect on the way the church acted. The church was sort of a law-giving body. They had courts, and they tried cases and all things like that, and the preaching of the gospel was in a very weak and lamentable shape. That, I thank God, has improved to some extent. Yes?
Yeah, I believe after 1870 it was the old Catholics that pulled out. They couldn't stomach the infallibility.
Yes.
What effect have they had on the Catholic Church? Not too much.
Not much. When a little group splits off, it loses its influence. You can pretty well put that down on the basis of church history. And the old Catholics didn't do very well. The main man whom they sought to follow didn't go with them, Dellinger, who did not join the old Catholics, although he was thrown out of the Catholic Church. Dellinger knew many of these things and held a much better position than the official Roman Catholic position, but he couldn't get away with it. Now, I wonder what would have happened to Dellinger if he had lived at the time of Vatican II. He might have been one of the standbys of John the 23rd, because he was a great historian.
Maybe you said this, but I missed it. You said that in the Catholic seminaries, they teach that obedience to the Pope is absolutely necessary.
That's what they taught. Now the question is, what do they teach?
You said then that they do not teach that absolute obedience to the Pope is necessary then once they get out?
You know, I can't listen to what they teach in their seminaries. I am not there. Do all men in all seminaries of a denomination necessarily all teach the same thing at all times? Don't answer that one. If you want to laugh, hop to it. And so I cannot say what goes on in all Catholic seminaries, but the Holy Fathers with whom I meet admitted that they were taught that way, that obedience to the Pope is of the essence of the Church, and that only Roman Catholics could be saved. But in a very wide way in the Catholic Church, that is not believed today. So I would not quote the definition of Bellarmine as the Roman Catholic teaching. The Catholic Church never had a dogma of the Church until 1962 or something like that in Vatican II. And whether it's a dogma, I'm not sure. They called it a dogmatical constitution on the Church.